What a morning to begin in Ephesians, blessing children and thinking about what it is to receive God's love, coming into level three. I wonder if, like me, you've asked the question that is at the heart of Ephesians, of whether Jesus is enough. Is Jesus enough? I asked that question when I was 17 as I came to faith, facing guilt and shame over how I'd been living. I faced that question at 20, stepping into positions of leadership at university. I asked the same question at 22 as Enos and I got married. I faced that same question at 25 as my cousin took his own life. At 26 as I became a father. I asked that question at 28, having made foolish financial decisions and put us as a family into financial difficulty. I asked that question at 30 as I stepped into a position of national leadership in UK ministry. I asked that question at the age of 32 as I struggled professionally and morally. I asked the question at 34 as we adopted two children. And I asked the question at 35 as we moved to New Zealand. I asked the question again at 38, is Jesus enough after I had an accident that left me with a brain injury? I asked the question at 40 as, well, I turned 40. Is Jesus enough? At 45, as I became the pastor of TBC 5 years ago this weekend. And at 50, I asked the same question. Is Jesus enough? Not doubting Jesus, but looking to him for more depth, more power, more inspiration, more strength. The people of Ephesus who had come to believe in Jesus clearly wrestled with that question too. Is Jesus enough to deal with their backgrounds and their present reality? What would become of them? How could they be a church, a community of loving God, when there were Jews and Gentiles alongside one another with such diversity and possible disunity? What would God ask of them? What does God ask of us, for us? Not only in this current situation, at this point in our history, but is Jesus enough forever? Do we have enough to see us through these times? What is God going to do? Where is he going to lead? What of our build project? It's great to see the building site reopen this week and building happening again. But this has been 24 years in the making. What now? Will we have enough money to finish? Will we have everything we need as a church in the future? The great certainty in all of the questions is that God has done everything needed in Jesus to empower his people in every place, in every generation, until the return of Jesus. Do you see in the passage that God the Father has done everything in Jesus? I cannot understate the importance of this truth at this point in this passage. Not just for Ephesians, but what is true here in this passage is not just true generally, is not true generally of the world, but is only true of those who stand in Christ Jesus, who have relationship with him that is by faith, according to God's action and through the union of faith, filled and faithful with Jesus. All that God makes freely available is only freely available through Jesus. There is no other doorway to these blessings, no other avenue, no other possibility outside of Jesus. It is exclusive and absolute, not a popular truth today, but still true today. If you are in Christ, if you are not in Christ, this is not true for you. But if you are in Christ, there is no other truth more important for you than this. More important than for us all. All the action of God begins and ends in Jesus. What it means to belong to God, to call on God as Father, what it means to be church, what it means to have hope, love, faith, peace, joy, patience, purity, as this letter spells out, it all begins and ends encompassed by and defined by Jesus. Think of Jody's envelope with the message in. What if you had an envelope this morning in your house that contained a check for $1 billion made out to you alone? That check is only available inside that one envelope. There could well be better looking envelopes elsewhere. They could be better presented and thicker looking, but they could not and would not contain the check. The promises and the action of God are not available to us unless they are enveloped in Jesus himself. They only come on God's terms, not ours. No matter how much we want, we cannot change how and where these blessings are available. It is only God the Father who can deliver the promises, for it is God the Father who is active in the work of Jesus. No one else can make those promises or undo them. No one else can bless or predestine, lavish love and grace, bring peace, redeem or forgive, or reveal who God is. God the Father alone does that, and he does that in Jesus Christ, the Lord alone. It is done in Christ by the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, in verse 3, he's blessed us with spiritual blessings, the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that as the letter unfolds more and more. The Father alone acts in Christ alone by the power of the Spirit alone, exclusively and eternally so. But that brings up all kinds of questions for us. What ifs and what abouts and I don't think so's. But just look at verse 2. This is all about grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace and grace in the lives of Christians is the obsession of this letter, of the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter. How might we attain the peace and grace? What will they do in our living and our breathing? How in our public and our private lives? How do they stir change in us and bring transformation to our daily and moral choices and our ethical dilemmas? How do grace and peace shape our lives as a whole church in corporate worship and in our daily relationships? What have they to do with our family lives and our professional endeavours? How are we to deal with one another? And what are we to think about living in this imperfect and broken world? Grace and peace. Peace and grace shape this whole letter. Right at the end of Ephesians, right down at the bottom of chapter 6, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes these words. Peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. Do you see it there? Peace and grace. This letter is written to men and women, to a church together as they seek to live out what it means to live to God's glory in their day-to-day lives, in their day, in their place. It comes to us in our day that at this time to call and to comfort, to shake us and to settle us, to remove from us and to build us up so that we might know what it is to live to God's glory as a whole church in the whole of life for the beauty and majesty of God. But we must understand, like those who first heard these words, our first thoughts are not to be about what we must do, but what God has done. We will pore over these words and these truths for a prolonged period. On Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings together, we will thrill and ponder what God has said in the past so that we might understand what he is saying today. Wait until September. We will take time in these words so that we might understand his word and how we might experience the grace and peace of Christ and live for Jesus. Because God has done everything necessary in Jesus, he does these things, the letter tells us. He blesses us eternally in every way that matters. In the text where you see it talks about God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That idea of heavenly realms occurs 5 times in the letter to Ephesians and nowhere else in the whole of Scripture. These early believers had come to faith in the context of magic and mystery. The idea of living in a world saturated by invisible gods and forces, you can read about it in Acts 19. And we have that in common with them here in New Zealand, with talk of Taniwha and Atua, of spiritual forces that are unseen. Many people here would say they believe in a spiritual world. But Paul does not dismiss these as superstitions, but emphasizes that where there are unseen things going on, God the Father, in the power of the Spirit, through union in faith with Jesus, those who belong to Jesus have nothing to fear or to cower under. Where there are spiritual forces, there is a stronger blessing of God. No hidden power can overwhelm or overcome the blessing of God for the believer in Jesus. If Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not stand against it, it is because God the Father has done everything to bless us in every way in the spiritual realms. But there are spiritual forces, there is no stronger blessing of God, no hidden power can overcome the blessing of God for the believer in Jesus. If Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, it's because God the Father has done everything in every way that is needed to bless us in Christ. Wrapped in Christ, under the power of God, in the love of the Father, we are safe. The heavenly realm here is not an insubstantial reality, but it is the most real, the most permanent reality. God has done everything to bless us in every way, in spiritually in Jesus. God the Father has done everything to predestine us for adoption. Our two youngest kids, Enos and my two youngest kids, are adopted. Before they knew us, we knew their names, their dates of birth, their backgrounds. We were given every piece of information that could be known about them. We chose them ever before they knew about us. They did not choose us. The first day we met them, our middle son opened the door of the home where they were living, looked me in the eye and said, "Hello, Daddy." Look, it was no fairy tale, and there were hard days for them, and there continued to be for them and for us. But this is what it means to be predestined in this passage. It means that God, in Christ Jesus, has made all the choices. And we might ask, but what does that say about others? Well, what does that mean in this context? It simply means that you were not chosen because you're worth it, because you had something going for you, because you were special. You were chosen because God chose you according to his will and purpose. The one who created everything is the one who predestined. The one who made is the one who chooses. Just as God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he chose Moses and not Aaron, Joshua and not Caleb, Deborah and not Barak, Ruth and not Orpah, and so on and so forth, to choosing Mary and no other woman in Israel in the day to bear the Lord Jesus, God is sovereign in who he chooses. You are not the chooser, but the chosen. You are not consulted, but you have responded. This isn't about being Calvinist or Arminian, for those of us who know what that means. It is about what God's word here insists on. To be in Christ is to be is God's action first and not ours. It is a reassurance that having been chosen, you won't be deselected. Having been loved, you won't become unloved. Not only chosen, but chosen to be adopted in full in the text. That is, adopted to sonship, a gender-based and specific term to that day, which means for us full heir and without differentiation in privilege to those who are born into the household. In this specific instance, all the privileges and access to God who has chosen us are no less than the very privileges of Jesus as the eternal Son himself. Because we come in Christ, we are welcomed as if we are him. Men and women, adult and child, on equal footing before the Heavenly Father. We come in Jesus Christ. There's no extra permission to be granted. There's nothing that you need to go through. There is only faith in Jesus. And we can burst into the very throne room of God like a child interrupting a Zoom call. Rudely, boldly, loved, accepted, cherished and welcomed. So, so welcome in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, we have full access to God our Father. Because having blessed us and predestined us, we are bought, redeemed through Jesus' death. If we are united with Christ in faith, we are enfolded into his death and resurrection as if they are our own because they become our own. And so God the Father has done everything necessary in dealing with our sin. It's been paid for, bought out, and with a great price, so that we might be forgiven. Paul will spend more time in this in the letter, but your sin and my sin is fully dealt with, completely as if you are indeed in Jesus, pure like him. Nothing can deter God in his choosing of us to be holy and blameless. If you look at verse 4, the cross wasn't an obstacle to God. Death was no obstacle. The grave itself was smashed in two and broken wide open forever. The temple curtain has been torn in two and God's presence is now freely available. It was not too high a price to pay so that you can be made fully right in relationship with God. In Christ, there is nothing left to pay. We are made completely and wholly forgiven for all our wrongdoing. Just remember who's writing these words. Paul, an ex-religious terrorist. Remember to whom he is writing, the people of Ephesus, who were once caught up in a cycle of religious worship that involved visiting temple prostitutes and idol worship. The limits of God's lavish pouring out of his grace can be spelled out in these two words, in Christ. If you are in Christ, there is no sin that is unforgivable. But if you are in Christ, there is no sin that is so attractive that you would forego and abandon Jesus. Adopted as children, bought with a price, forgiven so fully, is indeed an immeasurably great privilege and sets us free not to live as we want to, but in the presence and sight of God, we live for his very great pleasure, the praise of his glorious grace. In Christ, God the Father has done everything to lavish freely his grace upon us. This gift of undeserved merit of God's pleasure directed to those who he has chosen, loved, forgiven and set right is in line with the measure and resources of God's riches, not of how much we deserve. It is because of him, not because of us. And God takes huge pleasure in lavishing on us all the blessings of being in relationship with himself, so that we are caught up in his glorious grace, which will fully be brought into effect when the Lord Jesus returns and all things are brought into unity under Christ as Lord. See that in the passage in verses 9 and 10. It's not yet fully realized, but it is fully promised and fully certain. This has always been God's plan. In the highs and lows of the past, in what we are living through in the moment, in these uncertain days and trying times, Christ is central and the focus. God has done everything in Jesus. This is the mystery of God's will that's now been made clear. It was Jesus all along, all through the Old Testament. It has been about Jesus, the eternal Son made known. This is an outlandish plan to bring people like you and me from every tribe and nation into one people to set all right all wrongs, to make good the imperfections and the injustices, to undo evil and destroy death itself. The beginning and the end of the plan is the eternal Son of God stepping into history and making his story our story. The end of it all is that we are the object of his lavish love and have a place in all creation that we could not even think possible. This sense of in Christ is written into our very church mission that's been mentioned twice this morning already. We are called in Christ to community, to the world, to God's glory. Everything and anything we have that is worthy and valuable at all is in Christ. And if it's not in Christ, it is not worth anything to us at all. It will not last or be of eternal use. What does this do to us in our hearts and minds? It elevates and transforms everything. There is no aspect of how we understand life that is not blown apart by this and put together again by it. What does it mean to be church? It is more glorious than how we organize our church activities. What does it mean to be a Christian and to live with real moral and ethical choices each day? It is more amazing and carries more power and responsibility than we can easily grasp or express. What of being a husband or a wife or a child at home right now? What about an employee or an employer or someone facing choices around what it is to use our time well? What about our choices in the romantic field of relationships? How do we think about ourselves and our inner lives and our outer relationships? What of our ambitions and our hopes, our failures and our weaknesses? What are we to do in every day? We must simply and devastatingly receive all that God has done. And know that today and tomorrow we are utterly and completely transformed by this truth. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is nothing in life that is not under his lordship. If you are not in Christ Jesus, there is nothing in life that is more important than coming under his lordship today. It is the lordship of Jesus that determines if we are in him or not. If we accept the privileges and boundaries of living in him and all that God the Father has done in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what it means to be under the lordship of Jesus. It is under his lordship that Paul was called to serve as an apostle of Christ Jesus. It is under his lordship that we see what it is to live like the Ephesians, like we must consider in the weeks ahead, our surrender to him. I want to encourage you this morning, if you are not in Christ, if you are not under his lordship, to turn to him today and to call upon him in your own words and ask him to help you surrender to him that you might receive all the blessings of God the Father in the power of the Spirit. Maybe you are a Christian and you live under the lordship of Jesus, But this morning you have felt convicted, touched by God's Spirit, that you need to come again under his lordship afresh and anew. Bow your head this morning. Take time to be with him in prayer. And maybe you have thrilled again at these truths, rejoiced at the love of Jesus towards you, God the Father's lavish loving of you in his grace. Then commit again to live in that power with joy and to know God's peace and power at work within you. As we close this morning, let me pray that we would come as a whole church under God's whole blessing as we read this letter together in the months ahead.